All right, so for this morning, we're going to do more topical this morning. I haven't done a topical sermon for a while, so I felt like it's due. And then next year we'll get back to 1 John. Anyway, and yeah, that's the goal. We'll finish 1 John at some point, and then 2 John, 3 John, of course. And I'm still thinking Zechariah after that, but we'll see. I'm thinking that way. Okay, so let's first turn to Isaiah 60. Just want to read a couple verses out of there about how God is light. And I think this is this particular verse. We're just going to read the verse. We're not really going to expound on these verses at all. But I think this is referring to after the millennium, which we've been talking about the last several weeks. This is after the millennium into eternity, when the new heavens and the earth will be made by God. But there are some references to light, our source of light at that time. Isaiah 60, verse 19, it reads, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. No, your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord, or Yahweh, for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. Then you will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." So that's what we're focusing on today, that God is light. And the fact that God is light also helps us to remember what we've been learning in 1 John, of course, right? And God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so this morning we're going to do something I've never done before, and that's focus on a little bit on Hanukkah and what it means for us as Christians, if it does have any meaning for us as Christians. And we're going to see from the New Testament that Jesus did participate in the feast of, well, what's called dedication, or Hanukkah. The Hebrew word for Hanukkah means dedication. Anyway, so the feast of dedication, he did participate in it. So if he participated in it, does it have anything to do with us as Christians who are mostly Gentile and these sorts of things? So that's where we'll start, and we'll start with God's light, and we'll also have to talk about darkness, of course. But let's pray first. Lord, thank you for this opportunity again to meet. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you do keep your promise, all your promises. You never fail. You never lack. You don't fall asleep on the job, but you are faithful in all that you do, and you're kind and loving. And we're thankful that that we can rest on these promises. It's like it is an anchor to our soul. We know these things for sure, that will come to pass, and all the promises that you've given. And we thank you for this opportunity now to focus on you, O God, that you are the light, that Jesus, as he said, he is the light of the world. And help us to understand what this means, help us to apply it to our lives, and help us to become more like Christ because of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we started with light. Now we need to talk about dark. We live in a dark world. We already know this. It's like our world is eclipsed by a long shadow of sin. And if you can imagine the folks, remember in Sodom and Gomorrah, the people were trying to get at the angels that came into the city, and God struck them with blindness. But they were still groping for an opportunity to feel around for the doorknob to get inside so they could have their way with these new men that came into town. And that's kind of what the world is like, frantically grasping for straws, looking for the truth, but yet they're not able to find it. And they cannot find it because of their spiritual blindness, and they only stumble around in hopelessness and gloom, finding themselves utterly trapped in the snares of immorality, idolatry, and the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Proverbs 2:13 describes these kinds of people. Proverbs 2:13 says, "From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like darkness, yet they do not know over what they stumble." And John says in John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at some verses specifically here in just a moment, but John says in John chapter 1 that those who are without Christ love the darkness rather than the light because of their evil deeds. John 1:5 says that Jesus came as a light that shines in the darkness. He came so that our darkened hearts could be taken away. He came to give us second birth, as Charles Wesley says in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, right? That's why he came, to give us second birth. He was born to give men second birth, and women, of course. And when we receive Christ by faith, we have light from God, and we enter into this newness of light and now walk in the light. And John 3:19 says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And darkness ensnares men and women. And not only ensnares them, but they love it. Even though it causes them harm, it destroys their lives, it destroys their family, it destroys everything about them, they love it. They cherish it. It's like a man who has a deadly disease and is dying, they cherish that disease that's killing them. They love it, and that's how the world walks in darkness. But those who, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus actually tells Paul, this is what your mission is going to be as an apostle of Christ, in Acts 26:18 says, to turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified in faith by faith in God. More verses just to throw out at you. Colossians 1:13 says that the believer has been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called believers out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we see again, we've been seeing it in 1 John, but we're not there. But we see that in the rest of the Bible, that the emphasis of darkness and light. And because I feel a little bit festive this year, we did, how many sermons we do on Christmas? I think we did 3. And we saw that Jesus was born, and the angel Gabriel promised to Mary that not only would he be born, not only should you name him this, but he would rule over, he would rule and sit upon the Davidic throne. Isn't that right? So we talked about the millennium a lot, because that's what Jesus will do someday. So because I'm feeling festive, and is this the fifth day? Tonight's the fifth day of Hanukkah, is that correct? Fifth night, thank you. Yeah, you're right, fifth night. She said night, so we'll go with what she said. Anyway, two become one, and anyway, okay. All right, we're getting into Genesis now. Okay, like I said, I'm feeling a bit festive, and then we're in the middle of Hanukkah. And when I was a kid, being a Gentile as I am, I'd look at the calendar and go, okay, Christmas, Hanukkah, what's that? What is that? Anyway, I didn't understand what it meant. So we're going to look at a little bit of Hanukkah because it's not in the Bible. Well, the command to do it is not in the Bible, but it actually does appear in the Bible here in the New Testament. And Jesus said before he goes to that festival that he is the light of the world. He's the light of the world. So really, in one sense, for Christians, Hanukkah is we look to Christ. We look to him. So, did Jesus celebrate the Feast of Dedication, which is called in the New Testament, or did he celebrate Hanukkah? The answer is yes, he did. Does that mean we have to? Well, no, it doesn't. We've learned about this, and you know what I'm going to say right now, don't you? We've learned about descriptive and prescriptive texts, haven't we? And the text indicating in John 10, which we'll read in a moment, about Jesus going up to the Feast of Dedication is a description. Not a prescription, not prescribed. Just like we don't do everything, that's why it can be misleading. You know, what is the bracelet that says, what would Jesus do? Yeah. Yeah, thank you. What would Jesus do? That can be a little bit misleading because we don't do everything that Jesus did. We don't keep the Mosaic law. We can't. And because we're under Christ, we don't need to. We don't dress in the same clothes that he dressed in. We don't wear the same sandals that he wore, although the sandals might be comfortable. But anyway, we don't have to live or have the same occupation that he had. But Peter does say that we're to walk in his footsteps. In context, it refers to submission to God and to authority. So, but what are the features of Hanukkah can we celebrate, and what bearing do they have in our lives? Let's first look at John 10. in verse 22. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in John and a little bit. Yeah. John 10, verse 22. We're going to kind of be bouncing around a little bit from verses to verses. And I'm going to try to tell you what the context is so that we're not taking and pulling these verses out of context, because that's very unlike me too. I don't like to do those things. But anyway, chapter 10, verse 22. Now again, the Hebrew word, this is New Testament, this is Greek, but the Hebrew word for Hanukkah is dedication, or Chanukah. I can't roll my R very well or say that with a guttural sound. But anyway, verse 22, chapter 10, verse 22 of John. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah. Of course, it was winter, verse 23. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So Jesus went up to the feast in John 10, the feast that happened to be Hanukkah there. And it says that he went up there, obviously, to celebrate the feast. It's also known as the feast of the Festival of Lights or the Feast of the Maccabees. Now, this feast was celebrated on the month of Chislev on the 25th, which would be roughly November or December. Last year, I believe, Hanukkah fell on, in our calendars, in early December. This year, it falls on late December, early January. Why? Because we go by a solar calendar. Jewish calendar goes by lunar calendar, so it changes. There's about 5 days difference. Anyway, now this feast of dedication was not prescribed in the Old Testament at all. It's actually an intertestamental thing. It occurred after the Bible was written in the Old Testament and before the New Testament was written, so in between. How did this feast come about? Well, I know that you all remember when we went through Daniel, right? Remember all that stuff. In Daniel 8 prophesizes about a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was predicted there. Sort of a forerunning of what the Antichrist would be. He would take over the temple, he would worship this particular man, sort of like a forerunner of what the Antichrist would do. Take over the temple, worship, claim that he needs to be worshipped. Let's take a step back. Remember, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he dreamed about four nations. Babylon, and then Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. So when the Greek came, if you remember all the prophecies that Daniel gave, it says that the kingdom would be split into four. And that's what happened. Alexander the Great died, the kingdom was split up in four. And so the section where Israel was, at that particular time, the ruler was named Antiochus Epiphanes, or A.E. for short, because that's a lot, that's a mouthful. We'll go with A.E. Anyway, so he captured the temple in about 170 B.C. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, which of course is a no-no, right? You don't do that on the Jewish altar. He set up a pagan altar in its place, erected a statue of Zeus in the most holy place. His attempt was to stamp out the Jews, to kill them off, to paganize them. He brutally opposed them. He forced them to make sacrifices to pagan gods. They were not allowed to own or read from the scriptures, or even copies of it were destroyed. They were not allowed to keep the Sabbath, nor circumcise their children. In other words, they were not allowed to be their own people. And he tried to destroy them. It's so familiar with history. And so what happens when people are tyrannized and oppressed is you always have people who rise up and rebel. And there was a man named Matthias in 167 and his sons who said, "I've had enough," or better known as the Maccabees, which means hammer in Hebrew. They'd had enough. And the family played a role in leading oppositions to A.E. or Antiochus Epiphanes. And though they beat him off, they won their freedom. And so Hanukkah came about, or the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights came about when they cleaned up the temple and they rededicated it to the Lord, and they found the menorah only had oil enough for one day. Now, some Jews claim that there's a miracle of God and allowed the lights on the menorah to go burn for 8 days. In fact, the book of Maccabees doesn't even state that God performed a miracle. It just says that they cleaned up the temple and honored the Lord and such. And I don't think it's necessarily a miracle. But this is where the Feast of Dedication, this is where Hanukkah came from. That's why it's 8 days. And so, this is the Festival of Lights. They emphasize that God protected them, he gave them freedom, and he gave them what they needed away from the Greeks or the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes. So in Jesus' day, so here he comes up in chapter 10 to the Feast of Dedication to celebrate Hanukkah. And in his day, they've focused on, now it's commercialized, just like Christmas in our country is commercialized and all these things. But anyway, in Jesus' day, the festival focused on singing of psalms, feasting with friends. Isn't it interesting how everything we celebrate, we always have to have food? I mean, praise the Lord. It's wonderful. But it's interesting. It's like the Jews in history, you read in the Bible, they get oppressed, they get their freedom. Let's eat, right? Let's have some food. Let's have a feast. Christians do the same thing. I think it's wonderful. But anyway, it's just kind of funny. Okay. So in that day, so they'd feast with family and friends. They'd go to the temple, which is what Jesus is doing here, or the local synagogue. And they'd hear the scriptures read and give thanks to God for the freedom that they had. So what does Hanukkah have to do with us then? Does it have anything to do with us? So in light of Hanukkah, where we're at, and just a topical sermon to finish out and close the year off, we will look at Jesus' claims to be the light of the world and what that means for believers. Because really, that's our focus. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And so now turn to John chapter 7. There's a long context that needs to be brought up. And I think as we look at the context, I know it can be boring or it can be monotonous. But the context actually fills in the details, and we'll actually fill in some of these details to help us to understand what's going on here. Okay, so in chapter 7 is about 2 months before the Feast of Dedication. So you're looking at maybe September, October-ish, where they're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths that we talked about a little bit in Sunday school. Okay, and so this is the feast where Jesus was going to go up in chapter 7, but his brothers came and said, come on, they're unbelievers. Come on, Jesus, go up. Show to the world who you are. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do things on your terms. But it's also, let me take a step back. So it says in verse 2 of chapter 7, of John 7, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. And that's where his brothers say, go up. Now, I had to take a, I could go one of two ways in this. In chapter 10, after he goes up to the Feast of Dedication, Jesus makes some of the most amazing claims of who he is. He said, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you from my Father's hand. No one can snatch you from my hand. These are amazing claims that he makes. Now, we could have talked about that, but I'm going to go down this route, okay? Because those are amazing claims to make while they're celebrating the Feast of Lights, and he makes those claims of who he's God. Well, let's look at another claim here that he makes, which is not too long before the Feast of Dedication. Now, when Jesus says, so he says there, okay, so he goes up to the feast. He says in chapter 7, verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Feast of Booths, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, I've talked about this before. We were going through John a while back, but the whole adulterous woman, we've talked about that. I think it's a legitimate story. I think it's in the wrong place. That's a long story. We're not going to go over that right now. But if you drop down to chapter 8, verse 12, is where he makes this claim, which I believe is on the last day of the Feast of Booths. Then Jesus again spoke to them, John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. So he makes this wonderful statement about who he is. Now the stuffy Jews, the hypocritical Jews, the Pharisees probably didn't like this because they know that, hey, we have this Feast of Booths, which I'll talk about in a minute, and we have the Feast of Dedication coming up, and he claims to be the light of the world? This is nuts. Who is this guy? We don't like him, which we know. Well, let's talk about the Feast of Booths and why this means something. When he says, I am the light of the world, why this means. They'll give a little bit of backdrop, and then we'll talk about 8:12 some. So what's important about this Feast of Booths? Well, this feast took place 5 days after the Day of Atonement, so September, October-ish, as I've already said. It was also known as the Feast of the Ingathering to celebrate the harvest of grapes, fruit, olive crops, and such. So what the people would do was they were to make small booths. Now, if you lived in the city, you would make it on your flat roof in the city. If you lived out in the wilderness or, out in the country, as we call it, you would make structures again, and live in them for a week. You're supposed to live in them. Why? Why would you live in these makeshift structures? To commemorate their time where they lived in the wilderness for 40 years, their forefathers, right? Okay, and so there's more to come. Think about what they did in the wilderness, how God guided them in the wilderness, and this is going to come up in this feast. So they would make these makeshift things. And just as a side note, which I think is awfully interesting, I mentioned in Sunday school as a carrot dangling, but in Zechariah 14:16, it says that when Jesus, while the Messiah returns, sets up his kingdom, that nations will come to Israel and celebrate the Feast of Booths in commemoration of these things. I find it interesting that when Peter and James and John go into the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is there, and Moses and Elijah are there, what does Peter say? Lord, we want you to stay. You want me to make a booth for you and for Moses and for Elijah? It's amazing the fact that he knew who Moses and Elijah were. He didn't have a picture of them or a Polaroid, right? But he knew who they were. Anyway, what is he saying? Perhaps what he's saying there is, maybe this is it. Maybe this is where your kingdom starts. So let's celebrate the Feast of Booths, because perhaps what he was thinking of was Zechariah. I don't know. We'll leave that there, and if we ever go through Zechariah, maybe we'll talk about it then. Okay, so I'll leave that carrot dangling there. Now, back to what we're talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This feast was also known for water drawing and lamp lighting rites. Why? Why would you talk about water and light in accordance with the Feast of Booths? Well, think about what God did in the wilderness. Moses tapped the rock, water came forth, right? They were in the wilderness. We just saw in Nehemiah that their sandals never wore out, their clothes never wore out for 40 years. The pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the sun and the heat, right? And by night, the pillar of fire, it was a pillar of fire to provide warmth and light. You see what they're commemorating here? You see what Jesus did in John 7? He said in verse 38, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about water, the things that they would be celebrating. And then chapter 8, verse 12, he's talking about light. So he's going right after their big guns, in one sense, saying that these festivities really are pointing to something greater, himself, him, the Lord Jesus. And so I wanted to talk about something else. Hold on. See, these topical sermons are harder for me because there's so much going on in my head. I like to go verse by verse. Anyway, that's the normal steady diet. And we'll get back to that next year. But anyway, okay. So chapter 8, verse 20. Let's look at the context in which he says that. I think this will also help us. And as you turn there. Okay, I'll say it. Okay. As you turn there, in chapter 8, verse 20, this gives you the context of where he said the words in verse 12. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So they were angry at what he said. Of course. The hypocrites hated this. Of course they do. They don't like the true gospel. They don't like true teaching. In other words, the teaching opportunity that Jesus took here in the treasury, in the temple, more specifically, he was in the court of women. And in the court of women, it was an area that was close to where the Gentiles could be outside of that area. But this place was also close to where the Sanhedrin met in their little meeting room. In other words, if the door was open, perhaps since Jesus was there and they were angry and responded angrily to his teaching, they were probably listening to what he was saying. And they were listening to that. He just said something about water, and then he just said something about light. And all these festivities that we have, how could he say these things? So there in this treasury were the 13 shofar chests, you know, shaped like a ram's horn, where they would offer their money. This is the same place where the woman would give her, what does the King James say? Her mite, her two mites, right? Her two small copper coins, okay? See my knowledge of King James? Anyway, So then in chapter 8, verse 12, that's why it picks up with the word again. Then Jesus again. So he not only claimed something about water, that if you believe in him, you'll have living water flowing from you, but also here he declares something about that he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And this is the second of seven statements that are in the Gospel of John. the I am statements. For example, he says in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In chapter 10, he says, I am the door. He says, I am the shepherd. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, he says, I am the true, the way, the truth, and the life. Chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, and the Father is, not the Father, you are the branches, right? And so this is his another way to distinguish himself as he is God. And again, in the backdrop of these feasts, the booths, light, commemorating light and water, that he's saying he's more significant than both of those things. So what is the significance then? Let's look, dig down a little bit deeper. What's the significance of Jesus being the light of the world? Well, Jesus is taking advantage of what's around him, what they're celebrating, what they're commemorating. Their people wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. God provided them water. He provided them light. And so Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He uses what's happening here to say. Now, also in the court of women where Jesus was speaking, there would be, in that day, there would be four huge lamps that were lit, pushing up light into the night sky to help, again, commemorate this pillar that they would see, their forefathers saw in those years. So brilliant was the light that was shot up on those in those festivals that a Jewish source declared that there was no courtyard in the city of Jerusalem that did not reflect their light. In other words, okay, this is the day before cell phones and electricity. So you got to think in that mindset. Okay, it's not our day, but these lamps would light up all of Jerusalem. And Jesus stands next to these lights and says what? I'm the light of the world. Not this feast, the booths. Not the Feast of Dedication in 2 months, but I am the light of the world. Yes, I was there as a pillar of fire at night to protect your forefathers. But as Jesus would say later, he said in John 6, they died in the wilderness eating the manna. I am the bread of life. I will give you something that will sustain you forever. I will give you water that will sustain you forever. And I'm also the light of the world that will never be lost forever. So they lit these lamps to commemorate what God did in the wilderness. And Jesus is saying, but I am the light of the world. I liken it to these pillars in Jerusalem where Jesus is standing. I liken it to like on 9/11, September 11th, they always commemorate the buildings in New York, right? With two lights that go up in the sky and we remember, okay, they're there. To commemorate what happened, right? 20 plus years ago. And that's exactly what how I see it, that these lights are lit up. And even at this festival, even men who were dignified men would dance with joy around these candles and be excited about what God was doing. But here, and against this backdrop, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, which is a stunning announcement to make, and they would not be happy with him at all. And so what Jesus is saying is that my light will never diminish. The light of the pillar of light went out after 40 years. That is because later Solomon would build the temple. God would dwell over in above the Ark of the Covenant. That's gone. That's gone. But I'm the light of the world that will never diminish. And he is greater than these festival lights. He's greater than the Feast of Booths. He's greater than the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. All these things. And so for Jesus to say that he's the light of the world is to claim full deity and equality with God. And that's why they hated him. Because he claimed full equality with God. He's the one who provided. In other words, he's also saying, I'm the one who provided the lights for you. Remember, he says that in John 8. And they say, well, you can't. You're not. You're hardly an old man. How did you know Abraham? Well, before Abraham was, I am. He existed before Abraham. He existed during Abraham because he's God. And they hated this. No, they picked up stones and tried to kill him. And this is another one of those kinds of statements. He is also the God, in light of Hanukkah coming up, he's also the God who protected them from total destruction or domination from the Jews during the Maccabean era. He's the same God who protected them then. The Jews would also remember verses like this, Psalm 27:1. I'm just going to do rapid fire verses. 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? They would also remember verses like Isaiah 60 that we read earlier. There will be no more sun, no more moon. He'll provide the light from himself. Isaiah 42:6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by a hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing that you should be a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now we need to make some, okay, this is who God is. This is what Jesus is saying. However, the fact that Jesus is the light of the world doesn't mean that he is a light to all men just because you saw his light. In other words, not all who receive the light automatically receive the light because you must repent and believe. In fact, that's what the verse says, John 8:12. Look at it. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. This idea of the one who follows me is the idea of continual following. Jesus is speaking of wholehearted discipleship. And if I may say it like this, he's not talking about American discipleship. What's American discipleship? I'll read my Bible, I'll go to church, I'll pray when I feel like it. I've got other things to do. My to-do list is too long. Right, that's the sort of the Americanese way of Christianity. I'll go on Christmas and Easter, right? But you happen to be here on Hanukkah. Anyway. Okay, anyway. So this is what he's talking about. Wholehearted discipleship, not to walking in sin, but walking in the light, having the light of life, which produces life. So he brings this message to the lost to say that I am the light of the world, and he lights. He lights up the darkness, as we talked about the darkness. To the darkness of falsehood, he brings the light of truth. To the darkness of ignorance, he gives the light of wisdom. To the darkness of sin, he is the light of holiness. To the darkness of sorrow, he is the light of life and joy. To the darkness of death, he is the light of life. And so this reinforces what he does. Why he's the light of life. Why we walk in his light. And we follow him, we submit ourselves to his service, and in everything that we do, we take directions from him. So it is not enough then, just like it would be for the Pharisees on that day, or the Sanhedrin that was there, or the other Jews, it's not enough to just gaze at the light. You must embrace the light and follow the light. And take him on, that is, if we could say it that way. It's not just enough to simply look at the light, but we need to follow the light and renounce the darkness. And as Jesus said in John 8:12, follow me and you will not walk in darkness and you will have the light of life. So we must ask the question, how does this affect us as believers? What are we to do based on this truth? Well, unbelievers stare at the light and think that's enough. Some, right? And they claim to be believers. Well, I stared at the light long enough. That means I'm a believer. Other unbelievers respond with, they get scared, they get fearful, and they run away from the light, and they hide from the light. As we saw in John, they would rather have the darkness than light. Now, believers embrace the light, follow the truth, and we see a major difference between the two. We even see a major difference between those who, as we see in 1 John, who claim to be believers, but yet continue to walk in sin or walk in darkness. And what does John call them? He calls them liars. Liars. They do not practice the truth, he says. They do not practice the truth. They claim one thing, but overturn their claims with their behavior. If I may illustrate it this way, it's like someone who claims to be a good hockey player, but they don't know the rules of hockey. They've never played hockey. They can't even ice skate. In fact, they hate the cold. Why would they ever play hockey? But they claim to be. You see, their so-called profession of being the best hockey player betrays what? Their actual actions. Doesn't follow up. So, as John says in our first study, study of 1 John, that we habitually walk in the light, and it denotes a pattern. Not a perfection, but a direction of our lives towards Christ. So, Christian, how do we walk in the light practically? Psalm 119:105 is a good place to start. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we must spend the necessary time in the Bible. And I'm not trying to make a joke here, but I know people make resolutions at the beginning of the year, right? The beginning of the year is a couple of days away, right? Okay. Honestly, I think a good resolution is read the Bible daily, every day. Think about it, meditate on it, chew on it. And I think also, I would say it this way, and I could be perceived as legalistic, but I don't think it is. Participate with the body. Be here. And I'm not slamming anybody. You are here. What I'm saying is make it a priority because you need corporate worship and you also need individual worship. You need both. You can't survive without one or the other. You can't. It's like trying to be a marathon runner with one leg. You can't do it, right? You're not going to win. You're not going to win. So we need to spend the necessary time in the Word of God. Take time to digest it, meditate on it, read it. Eventually you'll memorize things, examine your heart in light of what it says. Because don't you know people? I do. I know people who read the Bible every day, but it doesn't change them. It doesn't change them. That's why obedience must follow. You must obey what you read. And you say, you know, I try to obey and it's really hard and it's difficult. Of course it is. It's because it's a spiritual battle, isn't it? It's really hard. It's really hard. Try to sit down for 5 minutes and pray. What happens? You start thinking about other things, don't you? Everything that you could possibly think of comes into your mind when you try to pray, doesn't it? At least it does for me. So I have to sort of switch it off, turn that knob off. I'll think about that later. Let me write it down. Sometimes what I do is I write it down, and I'll think about it later after I'm praying. But you can only become familiar with what God says when you read what he says. You can only know what he says by reading it and understanding it. So we must be immersed in Scripture. I liken it to this. You need to jump into the pool of Scriptures, not just dip your big toe in it to see what the temperature's like. You got to jump in, immerse yourselves in it, implement biblical Scriptures in your life. And we will grow and walk in the light of the Word. Now, I have found that the people who say they love Scripture but don't obey the Scripture are the most critical people. Have you found that to be true? Why? Because they haven't examined their own hearts. They're not humble. They don't know anything about the mercy and compassion of God with their own sin. They haven't first dealt with their own sin, so they're harsh on everybody else. Why? Because they haven't dealt with their own. And so they're trying to take it out on you or other people because they really haven't dealt with their own sin. And so, kind of leading into what we're going to be learning in 1 John in the year to come, is that part of loving people is not just loving those who love you, but loving your enemies. If you can really love people as a believer, you can love your enemies and pray for them. And pray, God, please, Lord, have mercy on their soul. They're angry and bitter at me or their life, but really what they need is to be born again. And we pray that way. That's what love is. And that's how to love people, even your enemy. Because it's really easy to love those who love you, isn't it? It's really easy. I mean, you don't have to work at it. But anyway, so with all that stuff, with all that information, then what do we do with Hanukkah? Well, Hanukkah at its core is a feast of thanksgiving. Again, I love feasts, I love to eat, right? Wonderful. Okay. But it's a holiday of thanksgiving to God for his blessings upon the people of Israel. God sustained Israel. He sustained them. He blessed them through a difficult time in their history. You say, well, I'm not a Jew. What do I do with Hanukkah? Well, I can think of two things off the top of my head, and they're in my notes, of course. But think about it in this way. Let's specifically look in the past. If God was faithful to Israel in the past, and he was faithful to them even when they were really disobedient and obstinate, as God called them, stiff-necked. He was faithful to them. What does that say about God's behavior towards Christians? What does that say for it? Doesn't that set a precedence that if God is faithful to them, then this is like a math problem, isn't it? Uh-huh. Two numbers or whatever, a number plus X equals God's faithfulness. Yeah, I know. It's crazy, isn't it? Yeah, my wife has really negatively influenced me. Anyway, okay. Okay, so what it's saying is the equation equals out to if God was faithful to them, he will do what to us? This is pattern. He's characterized by faithfulness. If he's faithful with them, he'll be faithful with us. So that's one thing I think we can take away from Hanukkah. A second thing is, here's a deeper thought about Hanukkah. If there had been no Hanukkah, you could say it this way. There'd be no baby in the manger. A couple hundred, well, about 150 years later. Why? Well, what did Antiochus Epiphanes try to do? He tried to knock out the Jews. He tried to paganize their religion. He tried to make them like the Greeks. Theoretically, humanly speaking, I know this is taking God out of the equation, but theoretically, then there would be no Joseph, there would be no Mary, who are faithful men, and well, a man and a woman of God. Theoretically, then there would be, again, this is apart from God's working, there would be no Jesus, there'd be no baby in the manger, because they wouldn't be faithful. But this is all humanly speaking, of course, because if they would have been wiped out, well, none of us would be here, really, in the sense of having a Jewish Savior, Messiah. So we thank God for things like this, God's providential care of his people to save their people, to have faithful people like Joseph and Mary and others so that they could raise the Messiah, or at least attempt to raise him, because there really wasn't much raising when he was perfect. Anyway, parenting must have been easy for that child. Okay, a third thing I thought of, and now talking specifically about Christians, as Christians we have been, as we've already looked at, rescued from darkness and its power and domain. And if you look at John 46, Jesus said it again. John 12, 46. Did I say 46? Yeah, John 12, 46. 12, 46. And it's the verse on the front of your bulletin for all 10 of you who have a bulletin. See, if we didn't have that bulletin, you wouldn't know what was going on. 12, 46. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. I mean, that verse is loaded with information. The fact that he is the light of the world shows you that the world is dark. It also shows you that he came to rescue people from darkness so that you didn't have to remain there. Think about what it feels like to live in unconfessed sin, or to think about when you were a pagan without Christ and how that felt and what it was like. Miserable. Horrible. In the sense of sin, you could have a smile on your face. You could be happy. You could have a job. You could have this. You could have that. But really deep down, when you think about it, your conscience was not happy. So Jesus came to rescue from remaining in darkness. He is the light of the world. Again, John 3:19, not 3:16, but 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And it's people's aversion to the light that brings judgment upon them. But let's end with a couple more verses, and I'll stop. I'll be slow enough to look up. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just have a couple more verses, and we will be done. 2 Corinthians 4. So Paul actually has a reference to the Old Testament, because remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was so beaming, so lit up, and the people were like, you've got to put something over your face, right? He put a veil over his face because it's too bright. So Paul was using this language. It's like he went to a tanning booth, but far greater than a tanning booth. Okay, anyway, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, so Paul's using the language of the veil that he picks up in chapter 3. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, so Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, now he's going back to Genesis 1, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. So on the day when, well, the first day, when God let the darkness shine. Excuse me. He created the light. Let there be light. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the same God who created light on day one is the same God who shown in our hearts the gospel that we believe. This is what Jesus says. This is the practical application of what it means that Jesus is the light of the world. And a further application of what Hanukkah really is pointing to is something greater. One more verse, Matthew. So we have this light, and as Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that we have this and vessels. The gospel message is in like earthen clay vessels. We're weak, but the surpassing greatness lives inside of us. So now that the light lives inside of us, we walk in the light. What are we to do with this light? Well, Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16. He said, well, of course, let's skip back up to verse 14. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I've always been afraid to quote that verse, honestly, because you can be hypocritical with your good work, can't you? Hey, look at me and look what I've done for God. Here, let me post on Facebook what I've done. Look at me, I'm so wonderful, right? But if you think about the context in which he's saying this, it helps to temper it. But when you get down to chapter 6, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness where? Before men. And when you fast, cover it up, groom yourself, look right. Don't be like the hypocrites, is what he's saying. Don't be like them. So he's not talking about a hypocritical let your light shine. But people will see your good works. They'll see you, your good works that you do for the Lord when you do them, without boasting, without being hypocritical, without being like them, the Pharisees. But when you do your good works, that's how you know there's something different. It glorifies God. Your hypocritical works do not glorify God. They show fleshly items and fleshly things. So anyway, in other words, let your good works shine. Do the good works, but they will glorify God in the end. And that's the goal. That's the ultimate goal. So we can stop on this time of year. So you can stop at Christmas. See, now that I've, in a good way, brainwashed you to think about that Jesus, Christmas is not just about a baby being born. It's about a baby being born who grew up to die on a cross. God raised him from the dead. He'll come back and set up his kingdom on this earth. That's what Christmas to me is about. And then you've got, it works out this year that Hanukkah comes after Christmas, that you can think about, wow, Jesus is the light of the world. And we can give thanks to God that he's been faithful to Israel. He'll be faithful to us. It can serve as a reminder to help us to walk in the light and do what God says and not walk in darkness. And that will usher us into what I believe will usher us into 1 John in the year to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for reminding us of these wonderful scriptures and paint the picture in scripture so we can see these things, so we can see that Jesus is, in fact, the one who led the Jews in the wilderness. He is the one who provided them with food and manna. He is the one who provided them with warmth and light. And he is greater than all those things. And all these things point to him. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior who leads us and guides us. Lord, we thank you that you even help us and shepherd us, even when we're obstinate and stiff-necked and hard-hearted and unrepentant. And you lead us to repentance. You lead us to have a soft heart towards you. You lead us to these wonderful things. And we thank you, Father, for our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is in our lives to take care of us, to provide for our needs. And going off of Christmas and what we've learned, we're thankful that he's coming back soon. Or we pray that he comes back soon and that his kingdom would come and we would live in light of those things. We thank you for these wonderful truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.